Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel. Jerry, by way of introduction, taught through the first 8 verses last time and gave us one of the most micro overviews of the whole book. He laid it all out and hit the great spots. And I'll take this time now because it's going to take us a while to get there, you know. But right now, some of you may have seen, who's got Amazon Prime here? Raise your hand, be honest, okay? Anybody seen House of David come up on their video feed recently? All right, some of you might have watched. I haven't seen it, so I can't give a recommend or anything, but I want to, you know, what's taking place in that show is from your Bible, from 1 Samuel. The life of David and even some of the acts of Samuel himself, the prophet, is on display, you know, and it's not just for you, it's on the front page of Amazon, right? And I just heard it came across the news feed, confirmed for season 2, which means Amazon's been making some money off of said show. And this, whether you like shows like The Chosen or like this House of David, again, can't recommend, don't know what's in it, people are interacting with the Bible in a way like they have not before. Right, there have been things made that have stirred the hearts of many people towards God. Movies like The Passion of the Christ, that was a big deal, still is, honestly. And Broadway productions like Jesus Christ Superstar, and there's been a few other pop out hits. Not that they're good or are perfectly doctrinally sound or anything like that, but what it should do for us as Christians is when we see the culture starting to consume the things of God, we should know what the word actually says. And if you could sit there on your high horse and say, oh, I don't like portrayals of Jesus, or I don't like, that's iconography, I don't put that in my house. Your conviction is your own, but it won't matter because the person across the street who hears about this stuff and is like, hey, what do you know about The Chosen? And you just slam it into the ground, do a nice slam dunk, and that show's heretical or whatever. You know, whatever you want to say about it. You've lost an opportunity. And here we are now on a Wednesday night. We're going to get the unfiltered, unvarnished truth of the word about the life of David. And obviously, we're starting with Samuel, right? There's a place to begin. But we're going to go all the way through to David crowned king. And that's going to be an opportunity at some point. If the show continues, it's going to go, I know the first season's supposed to end with the fight between David and Goliath, spoiler alert. And we won't make it there in time, but you can read ahead, right? So we're starting 1 Samuel now as a study. You can read ahead and arm yourself so that anybody in your life that brings it up, even a fellow believer who's like, man, I saw this and this happened and I don't even know, is that even in the Bible? And you go, yep, just read it last week right here. I know in the first episode, it's got my favorite part of the whole Bible where Samuel dashes Agag to pieces before the Lord. That's hardcore, man. That's in the Bible. And they portray it in the show, but that's an opportunity. So I'm gonna introduce you to an idea tonight that's throughout the life of Samuel. As we're looking, we're looking to learn, obviously, personal application. We want to walk away from the word changed and something to use in our lives. We also want to pay attention to the theology, the knowledge of God himself. I want to show you that Samuel stands as a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We're going to be introduced to it tonight, and it's going to keep showing up throughout this dude's life. It'll even post-mortem, it'll still be there for Samuel. And it'll be an exciting time as we go through this book to view this Old Testament scripture through the lens of the New Testament and see all that the Lord had planned in and through this one guy. It's going to be a real blessing. So I take that pause just to say we have a great opportunity as we're going to grow together through 1 Samuel to perhaps preach the gospel to our friends around us, which is, 1 Samuel, not often thought as the gospel message. We're going to see it over and over again. All right, to get started, I'm going to read the whole section that we're going to go through, verse 9 to 23. But it's narrative, so hopefully just imagine it as a story as I'm reading the words. Follow along with me. Then we're going to go back and we'll take it piece by piece. So verse 9, it says, "So Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord,'" "because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Okay, so that's the whole of the picture tonight that we're going to cover. And we're going to go back and take that piece by piece, because there's plenty to go off of in each section. And let's start with verses 9 to 11. Reading it again. "So Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Remember now with that last week, Jerry laid out for us the strife that was between Elkanah's wives, right? He had two wives. And they were at odds because the more loved wife could not bear children. And one was bearing many children. And that was considered a shame to the women in Israel. In many ways, they were there. You know, there was one thing prime above all other things that they could give to their family: a male child, right? An heir to the family. And there's so much in this, like if you go through the law of Moses and how they're supposed to, lay claim to property and all this stuff. And we get into Ruth and the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And if you don't have kids, your family's ownership of the inheritance would die out. And that was a real shame. And so the idea of property or goods being passed down, the idea of wealth building for a family or establishing a family being well established in the land of Israel, it was protected under the law through the idea of the male children born. The firstborn especially would gain the prime portion of the inheritance and continue on the name of a family. And so when we come into this now, they're sitting around and they're eating at the feast, right? They go make their offering in Shiloh, and Jerry called it a barbecue, okay? And I might just add on top of that, were they grilling some meat? Oh yeah, it was yummy. But the point was not just to have good food. The point of the offering was true fellowship with God. They ate right there by the tabernacle. The point was to be in the presence of the Lord and eat this meal. Now, you might try and do this in a sense where you pray for your food and you include the Lord in that moment. You thank him for the provision that's before you. But they literally set out on a journey and brought an extra offering, a third of which they would simply burn and give to the Lord. You know, I don't sit down at Denny's and cut my chicken in the third and burn it, you know? Like, that's not what we're doing. When they did this, this was an act of worship. So barbecue, you got it, Jerry. It's all yours. Make sure you chop a third of that brisket and toss it in the fire, okay? And so this is, this is the heart that they begin here with. They're here to worship. And she gets up from the table. Remember, she was not eating. And her husband noticed, right? Her husband's like, hey, let me give the Matt paraphrase. Don't let her get to you, right? You're more precious to me than any son that you could give me. I love you for you, right? Not what I can get from you. Now, why he had two wives might cause that to come into question. It doesn't really matter, all right? But he's trying to be nice. And we all know that there's a level of despair, and you know, we can frame it in like the female perspective, but the truth is that men can feel this too, where there's a hurt or a wrong or a level of anger that comes into your soul that is blinding. And there's not an amount of logic that will set you right from that moment of anguish. And so this is the state Hannah's in now, right? Anguish. And she gets up, and this is so important to see, okay? Men and women both, listen to me. The devil would love to get you alone, right? Because if he can get to you alone, we're pretty weak, if we're going to be honest. And he's got a lot more fighting chances when we're alone. This is not what Hannah was doing. Her grief, her depression, she did not isolate herself. That was not the point of her getting up from the table and leaving dinner, right? So many of us, we get emotional, we're angry, whatever. I need to go take a walk. Is the walk to get close to God? No, I've just got to blow off steam, you know? Or I'm just going to leave and not say anything and give everybody the silent treatment. Is it to get close to God? No, it's to get vengeance, you know? Like, we don't often do this, but we should take a note from Hannah, who in the act of worship, in despair, does not flee from God. She leans into God, right? She gets away from people to get closer to him with plan and purpose. How do we know? Because she went near to the tabernacle so that Eli, who is literally sitting at the doorpost, could see her. Now she's within eyeshot of the house of the Lord. You know, like if you leave your house, you're having a hard time at home for some reason, you leave your house and you come here, that might be a good indicator of where your heart's at. You know, but if you leave your house and you go to the bar, that might be a good indicator of where your heart's at. And so we should take our cues from Hannah here. She knew that her comfort that she so desired from her husband, and her husband's, you know, pay attention to this. Her family, as messy as it may have been, was still a family that honored God, right? And her husband was one who didn't just give offerings, the baseline, you got to come make a sin offering, you got to come to three of these festivals, make your offerings. He gave extra. He gave free will offerings, right? He gave these communion offerings to be with the Lord, these peace offerings with God. That was extra. He didn't have to do that. This is a man who wanted to honor the Lord with his whole household. And when she went looking for comforts from a good man, They couldn't necessarily be found, right? He kind of screwed that one up. But she knew where her comfort was supposed to come from. So she went to the Lord, right? He is our great comforter. Now she prays to the Lord, and pay attention again, all capital L-O-R-D means the name of God, Y-H-W-H, just four letters in Hebrew. People used to say Jehovah, now they think pronunciation is probably closer to Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh. And she prayed to him, and she wept in anguish, and then she tries to make a deal with God, right? She's now about to barter with the Almighty. And what was her ask? All right, so Hannah's ask of the Lord, we'll have it up there. Three things, right? Look on my afflictions and remember. Right? She wanted the Lord to look and see her pain and remember her. Immediately after, she says, and don't forget me. Okay, if God's remembering you, good, he remembered you. But don't forget, meaning how long are we going to wait for the Lord to hear this plea and answer it? She doesn't want him to forget, right? Like you would say, God doesn't forget things. That's not the point, right? You know, think from an emotional perspective. The desire, how many times have you, the mountaintop experience, you feel the moving of the Lord in your life. You're like, man, I know God's working. And 2 weeks later, it's like, where's God? I don't see or feel or know that he's in my life. You can imagine someone who's year after year come to make offerings of the Lord and probably pleaded and begged with the Lord many times to receive children, to give her husband a child, and it's not happened. And now she's bitter about it, right? She's bitter, not just with her family, but probably a little with God also, we can imagine. And so now she's crying out, don't forget me. Remember me. Like, see my pain, my hurt, what I'm afflicted with, and remember me, and don't forget. And third was, give me a son. Right? Give me a son. And what did she offer in return? Hannah offers. First, she says, I'll give him to the Lord. I'll give him to Yahweh. I'll give him to the God of heaven. You give me a son, I'll simply give him back to you. All the days of his life, every single day. It's to me, this is kind of a crazy vow because it's like, what control does a mom have over her son after a certain age? I'm going to draw some comparisons to Samson later. But, Samson was given the Nazarite vow at birth, and then later his parents are like, you shouldn't go marry a Philistine woman. You should marry, in Israel. And what does Samson do? He goes and fraternizes with the enemy, Like, what control did they really have over him? And yet she makes this vow, Lord, I will give him to you all the days of his life. Interesting. And then she says, no razor shall come upon his head. And this clues us into something big. Because this is a portion of the Nazarite vow, which we know from Numbers chapter 6, but also, kind of surprisingly, Samson, the judge, who was superpowered by God, right? Who had taken the Nazarite vow from when he was a baby. His parents were, an angel spoke to his parents who were also childless. And he said, you're going to bear a son. He's going to take the Nazarite vow. He's not going to do these things. He's going to be a great deliverer of Israel. And he will begin to deliver them from the Philistines. And so Samson takes all three portions of it, which is no fruit of the vine, right? And like with no exceptions, okay? You couldn't even cook with grapeseed oil, guys, all right? There was no exception. Anything that came from the fruit of the vine, you could not ingest. And so then the other portion was no razor to your head. And that's important for the way that the vow is completed. We'll talk about that in a second. But you would never cut your hair. And an adult can take the Nazarite vow as well. They would just do it for an allotted period of time, and they start the vow with the cutting of the hair. So you cut it clean, and then you say, 3 years, Lord, and no razor will touch my head. I will drink no grape juice, no wine. I won't eat any grapes. Nothing of the fruit of the vine will enter my mouth. And the third part, which is, I think, probably the hardest if this would happen to us, is that they could not go near to any dead body. And in number six, it's specific, not even if one of your family members die. You are not allowed to go to the funeral. You're not allowed to go in to see them. You cannot. And so there's, you know, that's a hard vow to enter, but that's the vow that Samson entered into. And here, she simply vows that no razor shall come upon his head. So that's the only portion of the Nazirite vow she engages in. And it's interesting to continue. No doubt Hannah had heard of the vow that was made over Samson, because Samson was still the judge in Israel at this time. Samson was currently the strong man on the scene. And that story, I'm sure, when you have a superpowered Israelite, the story of his everything is getting passed around. Everything that this guy's doing, I'm sure everybody's hearing about. And so Hannah makes this vow, probably mimicking, we don't know Samson's mom's name. Maybe they did in rabbinical literature, there are two names that they say could be it, but there's no proof of it. It's just what they've passed down. And so she's heard this. She's making this deal with God, and a pretty strong offer indeed. And one thing that's interesting about the Nazirite vow is this. There's at least one exception made in the Nazirite vow for, okay, we said no dead bodies, and we said not even your family. What if you're with your family and someone dies? Or what if you're next to someone when they die? Work accident, who knows? The exception made is that you go and you make a special offering, and you cut your head again, you cut your hair again, as in the conclusion of your vow, but you restart. So if you said 3 years, you cut your hair off, you make the offering to the Lord, and it's as if you're starting fresh day one, a new 3 years because of what had happened. So if you break at least the dead body portion of the rule, you restart. And one, you know, you can imagine if you made a serious vow and some circumstance led you to breaking it, you'd be like, doesn't count, right? Except for when we're talking about holiness to the Lord, even unknown transgression, like the things we don't know that we've done or do accidentally, are still transgression against God and must be dealt with the same as any other. So in the nature of the vow is, hey, if you mess it up, there's a covering for that, but you're restarting. Do it again. So vows were a very serious endeavor. Let's think about Hannah for a moment. She's in such anguish that she makes this cry out to God. And the scripture says that God is the one who made her barren, that God was the one who had closed up her womb. And that's a hard thing to now think about, because if it directly points to the Lord as the one responsible for this, you know, the same way with Moses, right? Moses couldn't speak, and he says, well, I can't speak good. And he goes, who made man's mouth? You know, who made the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Like, who did these things? And God did it. So here she is with this difficulty God imposed, and now it appears, as we take in the whole life of Samuel, like, you know, we look at the future before we get there in the story, God has set this in motion in Hannah, that she would be driven to such desperation over this issue in her life that she would cry out and declare her intent to give Samuel to him alone, to God alone. Samuel would be her son, but he would ultimately be God's son. Now, can you take a vow as a Christian? There's a lot of different takes on this. Some people say you shouldn't swear anything at all, even to God. Like, you shouldn't make these bargains with the Lord. What I would say is, you can't go long asking people about their testimonies and when God worked in their life until you meet somebody who says, I was at my lowest, my child was dying, or I had no kids, or my mom was sick, or this, that, or the other thing, or I was totally backed into a corner and the drinking had taken over, and I just said to God, God, if you will do this thing in my life, then I'll serve you. And the number of people where God just shows up and does exactly what they asked, above and beyond sometimes, and then they're stuck and they go, wait a minute, I made a vow that day. I need to honor it. And so God, you know, God may not necessarily want us to have to get to a desperate position to understand that we need to serve him and give of ourselves to him. But he also knows what those things are that are going to pull you out of your very comfortable seat that's warm and cozy. He knows what's going to pull you out of that and into his service. And for Hannah, it took some desperation from her and some serious difficulty for her to finally say, okay, fine, God, give me a son and he'll be yours. I'll give him to you. And so those kind of vows, God hears them, and at times he will keep you to your word, right? He will give you what you asked for, and if you ever make a vow like that, I would encourage you to honor it. More than that, though, Acts chapter 18, verse 18, there's a few examples of this in the New Testament. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. Okay, Paul the apostle took some sort of a vow that involved him cutting off his hair to make an offering to the Lord. So if Paul did it, we might be in good company making vows to God. And then likewise, later at Acts 21:23, when he comes to Jerusalem and they're like, the people don't like you. They think you're a lawbreaker. You got to go and show that you're not a bad dude. It says, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. And I didn't write this whole thing down, but I put it up here. Taking a vow, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So he was to accompany these young guys to complete their vows or to start them. It's not obvious which one they're doing. But they were going to go cut their hair off and make a vow to the Lord. Now, that's innately Jewish in nature, the Nazirite vow. It's something that Israel practiced. But it means that a vow taken seriously is one that can be done with the Lord. So you as a Christian, you can engage in vows. I would just say engage carefully and thoughtfully. Because if you commit to the Lord and don't fulfill your end of the bargain, I don't know what that means for you. And that's part of the problem, is that neither do you. So, moving on. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. And we'll go to 16. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Okay, so Eli, we're going to pay attention a little bit to Eli, all right? Eli is an interesting character because in his personal life, in the way that he understands God as high priest of Israel, he seems to understand God. He understands the will of the Lord. He understands the workings of the tabernacle. He's performing his duties there. It appears to be well, but all is not as it seems, because we learn later that his sons go completely awry and are not honoring God, and Eli will not correct them later. And so it's interesting to watch this guy Eli in a position of spiritual authority in Israel make big mistakes, right, that end up costing him greatly. And yet he understands when God is moving. Like, he can see it, he can understand it, but he's not always participating. And you can see this in somebody like King Solomon, right? He gets all the wisdom in the world from God on high, and then with that incredible wisdom, he just makes some incredibly bad choices, right? And you can see this in people of God all the time, that they might understand God, they might preach well, they might serve the Lord well, and then you're like, something ain't right, and all of a sudden you realize they've done something horrible with their lives. This happens. Eli, unfortunately, is one of these dudes. But at this time, he's just sitting there, and he observes Hannah over praying, and she's not actually saying words, okay? It's right that when you pray, it should be done out loud, you know? Like, I don't know what happened, but in my family, we got into this thing where, like, if you were going to pray for someone, you just prayed silently. If you were going to pray for anything, you just prayed silently. I don't know where this came from. And I remember a funny story where my sister, somebody was like, will you pray for me for this? And she goes, yeah. And I'm not going to say her name, so I don't throw her under the bus. But she placed her hand like on their shoulder and just like closed her eyes. And the friend was like, what are you doing? And she's like, I'm praying. They're like, no, I want you to pray for, like, I want you to pray for me. Like, we could pray together, you know? And but prayer is meant to be done out loud. And Hannah's over here, not just like praying quietly, but remember, she's weeping bitterly. Like, this is not a cute little tear or two coming off her face. Girls, this is an ugly cry. Y'all know what that is, right? It's an ugly cry. And she's over here doing that, like sobbing and like half-mouthing words. And Eli's going, holy smokes. It actually might be a bit of a shame, because Eli looks at this woman who's in absolute anguish by the tabernacle of the Lord, and this is supposed to be the feast, right? Like, this is supposed to be many people coming into town and worshiping God, and instead of thinking like, oh, this is another person coming here to pray, to pour out their heart to the Lord, his immediate assumption is she's completely drunk. Which might insinuate, we don't know for sure, but it could insinuate that that's what he would have assumed, that there were people coming to the feast and just getting hammered. When they're supposed to be worshiping the Lord, they're getting drunk. And so his knee-jerk reaction is like, woman, put away your wine. That's enough. Like, you can go home now. But she answers him well, and I think we could pay attention to her answer also. And there's a little bit more, like, as we go through the judges, multiple times. It's like a sliding scale of decline for Israel, and they might have, like, a redemption moment, and then they're back in craziness, because it keeps saying, like, and everyone did what was right in their own heart, you know, in their own eyes, and, you know, that's anarchy, right? Like, Israel would devolve into anarchy, and it was sliding down and down, and they were getting further and further from the Lord. Even as God was supplying to them deliverers, they just weren't getting the message. So it might be right that we look at this and go, that might be a symptom of Israel, the drunkenness and the, you know, taking the feast days and misusing them. Anywho, where are we at? Abundance. Oh, no, there we go. Okay, so she answers him. This is important. Oh, let's hit this before. I said prayer's meant to be spoken, but, all right, Hannah's like the first example of Romans 8:26, which we'll have up here. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's one layer deeper. At least Hannah knew what she was saying. But in the New Testament, we realize that by the Holy Spirit, you could just be groaning and the Lord would rightly interpret what's on your heart. And so here's Hannah speaking, you know, speaking without speaking, pouring her heart out to the Lord. And and crying while she's doing it. And then she answers. She answers him, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine." She says, "No, my lord." And I thought that was interesting, right? Calling the priest Lord, but when they refer to, remember, Lord in your Bibles, capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, the name of the Lord, right? And then there's there's capital L-O-R-D, lowercase, that's Adonai, okay? Adonai is a very interesting turn of the Hebrew word Adon, which she uses here. So she calls Eli Adon. That would be a normal, like, master or king or something you would call Lord. It's a singular, like, you've got authority and command. And then Adonai is this crazy, like, it's plural, but it's got a singular preposition. And it's all this weird stuff, but that they use that to refer pretty much only to God Almighty, Adonai. So there's some, if you want to do a longer word study on just the idea of Lord and how it's used, it's very interesting. But here she says, "No, my Adon," all right? So Lord, person with authority. "I am a woman of sorrowful spirit." Okay, notice that as she's saying this, she doesn't actually tell him what's wrong, but she's not uncomfortable telling him that she's out of sorts. Right here, you know, if you know, somebody who you knew, you know, like is concerned for your well-being or has some sort of authority in the church came and was like, "Are you doing okay?" And you're like, "Yep, totally fine." You know, you could hide it if you wanted to. And even though everybody can see you've been crying and it's like, okay, well. But you shouldn't be afraid to open up, at least in the most minimal of sense, "No, I'm not doing great. No, I'm not well. I'm pretty sad. It's nothing too crazy," right? She says, I'm not drunk or anything. I haven't drank anything tonight. Don't consider me a wicked woman, because out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken now. Until now." And so she just says, I've been trying to talk to the Lord, and I've been crying out to him this whole time. And he doesn't skip a beat. Let's go straight to his answer. Because in verse 17, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Eli comes out and he gives a word, and I wonder, because he doesn't say, "The Lord said to me." He doesn't say, "This is the will of the Lord." But it's like a kind dismissal. I don't know exactly what he's doing here when he just says, "Go in peace," all right? Like, okay, you know, you're sorrowful, but go now and just be in peace. "The God of Israel grant your petition." It wasn't like, "May the God of Israel grant your petition." It was spoken authoritatively, right? He just says, "The God of Israel grant it, which you have asked of him." What's incredible is whether or not Eli knew what he was saying or had a word from the Lord or authority, how did Hannah take this? She took it as the Lord spoke to her, because she didn't even get to talk about the issue. And here the high priest of Israel says, "Go in peace. God's going to give you whatever you asked for." Like, whatever that thing was that he doesn't know, God will give it to you. That would be, you know, like you're walking in the store and you're having a hard day, and Jerry shows up and you're like, "Yeah, I'm not doing so good, but I've been praying about it." And Jerry just goes, "You know what? Cheer up. God's going to do exactly what you asked." And he doesn't know what's going on. Like, that would be a weird moment. Like, okay, is that a word from the Lord, Jerry? You hearing something? But what happened in her heart was crazy, because she, by faith, received those words as the promise of God. "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." When she goes away, she eats. Remember, she had not eaten. She eats, and her face was no longer sad. Complete transformation. from anguish and depression, totally upset. One word from the Lord after crying out and crying out, boom, turn it over. All right, let's feast. It's like she obviously went in faith. And I want to remind you of what the Lord said when Jesus was healing people. One instance of this is Mark 5:34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Whose daughter is going in peace and healed of her affliction? You know, these are separated by 1,000 years or more. Hannah and this woman who was healed by Jesus, and yet the words are the same from the Lord. It's kind of crazy. And so we want to, you know, we're asking of the Lord, and we're waiting to hear from him. And if you hear from him, does it change your countenance? Or do you go from that bitterness and that sorrow, and do you allow it to change your heart? We could imagine that as she returns to the feast, that this was a welcome sight to her husband, right? You know, he had said the words that had really not helped, and she just gets up and leaves, and I'm sure he's thinking, I'm going to hear about that tonight. Like, you know, like that is not going to go well for me this week. We're just trying to have a good time, worshiping the Lord. We came to church, and this is what's going on. She comes back, and she's glowing, and he goes, what happened? And I'm sure she was overjoyed to tell him that the Lord had spoken to her. We'll see that that's the truth later. You could also imagine that this was maybe an unwelcome sight for her rival, right? She had poked her and poked her and poked her until she got up and left in tears. And, you know, it's like that self-satisfaction got her, you know? She comes back. She's got some pep in her step. All joy, starts eating, and they're like, "Okay, you know, total disappointment from her rival." I can imagine. But when the Lord speaks to you, it should change your countenance. Verse 19 and 20. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife. And the Lord remembered her. Now it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Remember, this whole thing started with worship. She entered into this sorrowful time in worship of the Lord. That was, her heart was set on that. Even it was distracted. It was divided attention. She couldn't get her eyes off her own affliction. But she went to worship, right? She went there to do what she needed to do. She cried out to God with her petitions. God answers, and the family concludes with worship. We can probably take some notes from that as well. Times are tough. Go worship the Lord. Make sure your petitions are known to God. Times get better. God provides. Go worship the Lord. Make sure you thank the Lord for granting your petitions. Yeah? See, that's about as straightforward an application as you can get. Now, Elkanah knew his wife. They go back home. He knew his wife, all right? And it says that God remembered her. Now, lest we be a little squeamish or blush, all right, the point here is that the Lord sees everything. There's nothing taboo with God, right? There's nothing he's not seeing. There's nothing he's not watching over. And there's nothing he cannot work in and through, right? The relations between a husband and wife, he can use for his glory and intends to more than once in the scripture. And so while it's a good and a glorious thing, it was also the cause for strife in this relationship, because what it was supposed to be producing, it was not producing. And you go, can I even pray to God for that? Or does God even care? Or let me just make it even more awkward. you know, me and my husband have been together and that part of our relationship is dead, or me and my wife, you know, men, think of it personally, that part of a relationship is just dead, or it's awkward, or we can't get along in that way, or we never agree, or this, you know, any number of things that happen in that area of life, and we go, well, I guess that's the way it is. Doesn't have to be, right? The Lord sees even that, and the Lord cares about even that. And we can go away from the marital bed and say, there is not an issue in your life, whether it's between you and your wife or you and your kids or you and your parents or your workplace. There's not an issue too small or too taboo that the Lord is not interested in you bringing your petition before him and him working in and through, right? And we can see it in Hannah's relationship with her husband. Because in that moment, he remembered her and he gave her what she wanted. Okay. Now she gives her son a name, and they, you know, in the scripture, they constantly name their kids after what, you know, the description of who they are or how they came to be or whatever. And they do this thing in Hebrew where they take words and they smash them together and make a new word to make a name. Samuel's is no different. And if his name is literally translated, it just means the name of God, not Yahweh, but it literally means that phrase, the name of God. But if you go by way of rhyming, like there's like a thing in Hebrew, well, you do it in English poetry too, but where you just rhyme the vowel sounds of each word. And if she was doing that, then with Samuel, there are two Hebrew words that would fit if she used them to put them together. And it's either, So by literal translation, the name of God, but by way of interpretation, the most likely thing is God has heard, or I have asked of God. And obviously, with the circumstances, both could be it. So what's Samuel's name mean? I don't know. Something about her asking. But she says exactly that. She gives him the name Samuel because I have asked for him from the Lord. So somehow his name comes from that. And we receive it. Now, verse 21 to 23, the last portion here. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. This is after the birth of Samuel. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So there's some interesting things, and it's going to let us see something maybe really clear. First off, it says Elkanah goes to offer sacrifice and fulfill his vow. So sometime in the span of Hannah gets an answer from the Lord and the baby's born and now we're going to Shiloh again to make an offering, it's not just her vow anymore, but her husband has taken that as well as a word from the Lord. Because it's his male child from his beloved wife. And if she's telling him, yeah, we're going to leave him in Shiloh once he's ready and he'll just be the Lord's, he's probably like, if he doesn't know about the vow and everything that happened, he goes, no, we're not. I don't think that's going to happen. So clearly somewhere in between, either the night of when her countenance changed, where she goes, the Lord just spoke to me. We are going to have a son. And I'm sure he was like, okay, when we see it, we see it. Or later when the baby is finally, when she's like, I'm pregnant. And then she goes, I have been praying for this many years. And when we were in Shiloh, the high priest answered me and said, you will have a son, right? Either way, at some point he gets wind of this and doesn't just hear it, but agrees with it and says, okay, we will give our son to the Lord. That's a huge deal. I'm slightly reminded of Jerry's testimony about him and Marisa going to the Philippines, right? Where it took some time, but they both got on the same page, right? And somehow the Lord worked it out in Elkanah's heart to offer now his vow to the Lord. Very interesting. Hannah didn't want to go to Shiloh at first. Now, I think Elkanah, just by the way he responds, he's like, you do what seems right to you, but the Lord established his word, right? Kind of sounds like him going, okay, but you don't get to keep him, right? Like, she's like, I'm just going to have him till he's weaned. And then as soon as we present him to God, we won't take him away. He will be the Lord's. And it seems like Elkanah's like, look, this is your vow you made, and you will honor it. And I hope that the Lord honors your heart in it. Because, you know, many, many times a child was born and they did not survive. They got sick or something and they died. And that would be a tragedy. And Elkanah knows this. And he's just saying, let the Lord establish. You made the vow. Let the Lord make it happen. And I think we should ask a hard question. She's gonna bring this child to the house of the Lord when he's weaned, which was approximately 3 years old. You know, there's some, you know, when a child actually gets weaned, there's a lot of play there. And if you look at some Jewish sources, 3 years old was like a very solid marker of when a child should be weaned. But there's evidence of going past 5 years even. But who's going to give their son at 3 years old and just drop him off and say, see you later, right? Who's going to do that? Give up their son in total. Think about it. I said, who's going to give their son as a living sacrifice to God? And now you might be getting it. Because this is the intro, a son who by natural means could not be born was given by the Lord, his whole life dedicated to the service of the Lord with a vow, and his life made a sacrifice. We're starting to see a picture of the Lord Jesus, right? We're starting to see that Samuel and God's plans for Samuel from before he was born were big plans. Now, I want to compare him to Samson. We'll throw this up there. Because Samson was able to go and do as he pleased apart from the vow. Right? He was not given over at Shiloh. He was called to be a judge, yes, but that was his office. He was a judge. Samuel was born to serve the Lord. All the days of his life, serve the Lord. Samson was a judge over Israel. Samuel was judge, priest, and prophet. Now it says, at some point it says where Samuel's from, and that tribe is not actually of the tribe of Levi. How could he be a priest? But if you go through his lineage, his dad's house was of the tribe of Levi. So he has right to be and serve as a priest. So he was called to be judge, Samuel. He was serving as a priest in Israel in the tabernacle, and he became the prophet of God, the one who was God's spokesman to the people. Samson would wind up breaking his vow in multiple ways until he lost his strength. Samuel, as far as the scriptures make us aware, never broke it, even to the very end. All the days of his life, his mom said, and it was so. And I think if we're looking at ourselves tonight, what can be done? What can be said for us? Obviously, there's some incredible encouragements about prayer or vows to the Lord or you know, the worship of God being central to even the hardest parts of our life. I think there's some clear applications from the life of Hannah here. We can even be encouraged by the reality of God's plan for us, that salvation to Israel came through a son whom he chose as a sacrifice. And we can look at the Lord Jesus and realize it wasn't just for Israel. It came to the whole world. It came to us. We can be encouraged there. And then I think what our final takeaway should be is perhaps that regardless of how much can be given, God can work miraculously in a life fully surrendered to him. And that when we give back to him, even our most cherished blessings, the things we got from God in the first place, that God can use that to bless the world 100 times over. 1,000 times over. I mean, you don't know. You do not know what can be done if you would simply give to the Lord. Those things you're clutching onto, holding onto, this is mine, nobody gets this, I'm not letting go for anything, and the Lord says you should probably let go of that, and you say, no, thank you. Even good things, right? We're talking about good things. Let's just imagine for a moment you're a leader of a ministry at church, right? And you know that your time is probably sunsetting, and you go, but I'm going to do this thing for as long as I possibly can, right? There's a time to just say, God, you do what you want. You want me out of here? I'll go. I remember my stepmom, she was serving here at this church as leader over the nursery, and she had been praying. The nursery really had become a burden. It had grown, and she was not able to continue. There was a lot going on, and she was praying, Lord, just, you know, find a way for me to get out of this ministry, right? She's like, I know that I can't sustain this. I'm not the right person for it. And then literally, like, then she had been praying for a little while, but she prayed it in earnest one time, and the next week, somebody was there as the new leader of the nursery. Like, it just happened. And she got all mad about it. And it took her about a week to realize, she's like, wait a minute, I asked for this. And the Lord gave it to me. I should, instead of being bitter at the people, I should rejoice that the Lord simply gave me what I asked for. Sometimes there's a time to let go. Even if the circumstances aren't beautiful, or you don't know what's going to happen in the future, all of this is God's. Not just the ministry, our whole lives are his. Why are we clinging so bitterly to these things? Why are we holding on to the good stuff that, you know, a house or belongings or even, you know, family members? If you're a parent who's had kids leave the house, some of you are like, good riddance, and others of you can't stop calling them every 5 minutes. You know, they've gone to college or something, and you just can't let them go. Why not just trust it in the hands of the Lord? Whatever it may be. I don't know. If that speaks to you, then it's the Lord talking to your heart. Let's have the worship team come up. We started with worship. We learned some stuff, and now we're going to end with worship. I think that's a good recipe, don't you? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you first and foremost for your word. You spoke to Hannah, and because you've allowed us these books, these words to be written down, delivered to us thousands of years later, we get to hear from you even now. And your Spirit is making these things known to us. You're revealing the deep things of God as you speak into our hearts. And I pray that we've been convicted by the Word of God, not by the words of a man or because someone who seems like they would have authority says it to us, Lord, but because it's your Word that we receive. I pray that your Spirit was convicting us, moving us, changing our hearts. And like Hannah, when she heard the word of the Lord, it changed her countenance. God, speak to these people in here. I pray that if anybody's going through a deep, great trial with deep anguish, Lord, that they would cry out to you. Lord, that they would ask you to deliver them or to to give to them, but not to spend it on themselves, Lord, but to ultimately use whatever gift, whatever blessings you pour out to turn them back to you and let them be sacrifices to our God. Bless us more than we could even ask, Lord. May our hearts be the ones ready to give it all up in service to you. Like in Revelation, as the 24 elders, they wear their crowns, they cast them at your feet. They were given by you, they're owned by you, they're yours, Lord. All our blessings. Lead us, God, and show us your ways in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.